Who is Jesus? Question before us here in Mark chapter 8, the section of text that we just heard read by Max McLean. Really, it's the question we've been confronted with from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be one of his followers? As you know, we live in a country and in a culture been influenced by the Christian faith. Most everyone here in our Western culture has at least heard about Jesus, but I would say that very few people in our culture and in our country have a clear and biblical idea of who Jesus really was. If you don't believe me, just ask a few people this week who they think Jesus was, what they think he came to this earth to accomplish. Ask a few of your friends or a few of your colleagues who Jesus is, and you'll get a variety of answers, ranging from those who don't believe he actually existed, to those who think he was an exemplary human being, to those who think he was a true prophet from God, but nothing more, to those who think, as we do at Rosedale, he was the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the divine prophet and the divine priest and the divine king. There are all kinds of opinions and ideas about Jesus out there, perhaps even in here. And this morning, as we dig into God's inspired word and continue on in our study of Mark's gospel, we're going to see that this question of Jesus' identity is not a new question. We're not the first society, we're not the first generation of people to wonder who Jesus is. In fact, it's a question that many were wrestling with when Jesus was walking here on this earth. The main question in our text this morning is this: who is Jesus? And we're going to see with God's help this morning how Peter answered that question, and then secondly, how Jesus corrected false views about that same question. And then 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we're going to conclude chapter 8 by looking at how we as his followers ought to live our lives in the light of that question. So that's where we're heading this morning. 2 points to consider. Number one, Peter's confession. Number two, Jesus' correction. Let's begin our time in the Word of God today by looking at Peter's great confession as it's recorded for us in verses 27 to 29 of our text. Verses 27 to 29 of Mark 8. And this is what it says. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. If you've been tracking with us over the past few weeks, you'll be aware Jesus and his disciples have been traveling around quite a bit. And now here in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, we see that Jesus is on the move once again, this time venturing around 30 miles north into the territory of Philip the Tetrarch, territory that's known today as the Golan Heights. This is territory that is within the borders of the Promised Land, but yet territory that was dominated by Gentile influence, especially by Roman influence. Jesus' destination on this particular location is a city known as Caesarea Paneas, or Caesarea Philippi, as it's called in the New Testament Gospels. And the location here is important, it's significant, because it sets the scene for what is going to follow. Caesarea Philippi was a very important Roman city. It was here that Philip's father, Herod the Great, had constructed a stone temple to honor the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. That in itself ought to tell you something about the Herod family, what their priorities were. They claimed to be rulers of the Jews, but yet they pledged their allegiance to the Roman system. Although this city of Caesarea Philippi is technically located within the Promised Land, it was a city that was known and reputed for the practice of the Roman imperial cult, the worship of the Roman emperor, where citizens would offer incense to the so-called Son of God, as they called the emperor. And then they would make the declaration that Caesar is Lord. And how interesting it is that Jesus would take his disciples specifically to a place like this, where the emperor was worshipped in the place of God, to choose a city like this, where Peter would make his great declaration of faith, not that Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. Very intentional that Jesus has taken the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a city dominated by Greek paganism and by Roman idolatry. Over in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you might be aware we get a much fuller picture, a much fuller version of Peter's confession than we do in Mark or in Luke. But regardless of the length, the significance is the same in all of the Gospels. This stunning declaration of faith from Peter marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry and indeed a turning point in Peter's life. It's a turning point in the ministry that will lead these men eventually to martyrdom at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. Peter's confession here marks the halfway point in Mark's gospel. From this point forward, Jesus is going to be making his way towards the city of Jerusalem, where he'll celebrate the Passover meal, then where he'll fulfill the meaning of the Passover by presenting himself as the ultimate Passover lamb, the one who will give his life on the cross and shed his blood to cover the sins of all believers of all time. In the second half of Mark's gospel, Jesus will be marching steadfastly towards the cross. But in the first half of the gospel, the author's goal is to help us understand who Jesus really is, because we need to know and to be convinced about who Jesus is before we understand and appreciate what he did for us on the cross. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark the Evangelist has been building a cumulative case for the identity of Jesus. He's shown us in the first 8 chapters that Jesus speaks and teaches with an authority that goes beyond anything seen in the religious leaders of that day. Mark has shown us that Jesus has supernatural ability over nature. He can heal the sick. He can command the demonic realm. He can cast out demons. Mark has shown us in a number of ways Jesus is reenacting parts of Israel's history. Jesus is the true Israelite who resists temptation in the wilderness where the people had failed in the wilderness. That Jesus is the new Moses who's feeding and nourishing God's flock in the wilderness. He's the new Joshua who is leading God's people into their appointed rest, the promised land. He's a prophet like Elijah. He performs miracles among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews. Where the nation of Israel had failed in their mandate to be a light to the Gentile nations, Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, is now succeeding with flying colors. And Mark has already let us in on the secret about Jesus. You might remember he told us way back in chapter 1, verse 1, who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of God. And although we, the readers, are already in on the secret, we've been now seeing all kinds of confirming evidence that prove Mark's thesis. It's clear there's still a great deal of confusion among the Jewish people. There's even confusion among the disciples about who Jesus really is. And just as many people in our Canadian society are confused about who Jesus is, so many people were confused in the first century about him. That's why the Lord takes his disciples away to Caesarea Philippi and he asks them there in verse 27 what the people of Israel are saying about him. The people think about him. Of course, there are a variety of different opinions. There's many different rumors that are floating around about Jesus. Some people like King Herod are inclined to believe that he's possessed by the spirit of John the Baptist. Other people think that he's Elijah, come to usher in the messianic age. Other people think that he's one of the prophets come back to earth. Of course, we know from John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, there was messianic speculation as well. Mark has not specifically mentioned that, but he's alluded to it. There are many vague, indefinite notions floating around about Jesus. The rumor mill is constantly turning. As Bishop Ryle put it in his commentary, every opinion was popular except for the one that was true. And isn't that still the case today when we consider the person of Jesus? many vague and uninformed opinions floating around about Jesus of Nazareth, but very little certainty about who he was. Very little certainty about what he came to this earth to accomplish. Many people in our culture who love to entertain conspiracy theories about Jesus. Things that we learn on the History Channel or in the Da Vinci Code. People who are unwilling to go to the source and to learn about Jesus from the eyewitnesses who knew him. From those who saw him crucified. From those who saw him rise from the dead. Those who saw him ascend into heaven. Those men who eventually gave their lives for the sake of his name. Lots of sentimental notions in our culture about Jesus being a nice guy, influential religious leader. Very little certainty about who he really is and why it even matters to our lives. Back when I was serving as a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ, I used to ask students this question on campus all the time. Who do you think that Jesus is? And what would you think was his main message or his main mission? Heard many different answers to that question from a whole range of people. But sometimes I'd get the canned Sunday school answer from students who had some level of contact with Christianity or the church. And they would say to me, well, I think Christians believe that he was a prophet. And they'd say, I remember learning in church that he's the Son of God. They'd tell me what other people thought about Jesus or what they thought the right answer should be from my perspective. Many times I would say to those students, I know what I believe about Jesus. I want to know what you believe. What do you think about Jesus? Do you personally believe what you were taught in the church? Do you personally believe what you read in the catechism? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And very often the response to that would be, well, to be honest, I'm not so sure about that. I believe that Jesus was a good man. I believe that he was a good moral teacher. He taught us how to love one another, how to improve ourselves, how to improve society. I'm not so sure that he's the Son of God. I think that's what Jesus is doing here in the text through these questions that he asks. First asking the disciples, what do people say about me? What Jesus is really interested in here is what they think. What other people think about Jesus might be interesting. What really matters in the final analysis is what you think about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus is making the issue very personal here. By asking these pointed questions, he is forcing the disciples to make a decision about what they believe. Jesus does not want these men to mindlessly spout off the opinions of others. He wants to know what they believe. Because at the end of the day, the answer to that question will determine where we spend eternity. Whether we'll spend eternity in the holy and loving presence of God or whether we'll spend eternity separated from that God in hell. And on the day of judgment, friends, it will not matter very much what Pastor John believed about Jesus or what your friends at Rosedale thought about Jesus, what the Jehovah's Witness thought about Jesus, what the atheists thought about Jesus. What the liberal academics on PBS thought about Jesus. In the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will not be looking for Sunday school answers, and he will not be concerned about the opinion of others. He'll be examining your heart to see what you believe about him. He'll be examining my heart to see what I believe about him. Whether our beliefs conform to the revelation that's been given to us in the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And so here in Mark chapter 8, the Lord is presenting a personal question to the disciples. He's forcing the issue to see what they really think, what they really believe, whether they're willing to say it out loud. Not surprisingly, Peter is the first one to pipe up. What he says is so true. It's so important. You are the Christ. Or as Matthew's gospel puts it, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter's public declaration of faith. What a wonderful declaration it is. And although Peter is fully aware the religious leaders in Jerusalem are opposed to Jesus, Peter knows that people are being put out of the synagogues because they believe in Jesus, he does not really care. Peter believes in Jesus and he's not going to shrink back from boldly saying it. Remember last week we spoke about the problem of spiritual blindness, the spiritual nearsightedness of the disciples, but with this profession of faith, it seems that the fog is starting to lift. Peter's spiritual vision is getting a little more clear. And this declaration that Peter makes that Jesus is the Christ is not something that he dreamed up, by the way. This is not a product of Peter's human insight or intelligence. Because in Matthew's gospel, we read Jesus' response to what Peter says. And this is what Jesus says. Matthew 16, verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is not that Peter is more intelligent than the Pharisees. It's not that he's more insightful than the Roman pagans who are worshiping their empire in Caesarea Philippi. This is not a product of Peter's superior insight or intellect. This is a product of God's sovereign grace in Peter's life. God has sovereignly revealed this information to Peter. The Spirit of God is at work in his life, applying that information, persuading him that it's true. Now, Peter's at the point in his life when he's willing to say it out loud. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christian friends, how important it is that those of us who know Jesus and who have been regenerated and enlightened by the sovereign grace of God are willing to declare with our mouths the truth about him. In a culture like our culture that is lost and confused, sometimes hostile towards the truth about Jesus, we must never hesitate to march into Caesarea Philippi, as it were, and to proclaim the name of Jesus, to declare his true identity boldly, without shame, without reservation. If God has revealed to us in his word and through his spirit that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, we dare not keep silent about that. We dare not shrink back in fear or in shame. And the unbelieving world in Peter's day was declaring the Roman Caesar to be Lord. Peter was willing to declare the truth that Jesus is Lord. And if you know the history of the early church, you'll know that thousands of courageous Christians paid the price for making that same declaration of allegiance, a time when it was considered to be treason to worship Jesus and to say that Jesus is Lord. If you're watching the news and you're following current events in our world today, you will certainly be aware. Tens of thousands of our Christian brothers and sisters are making that declaration. Parts of the world where Jesus is not worshipped. And they're being imprisoned. They're being tortured. They're being beheaded. They're being crucified. And what of us, friends? Will we be ashamed here in North America to declare our allegiance to Christ because someone might give us a dirty look? Because someone might think that we're anti-intellectual? Because someone might think that we're narrow-minded and bigoted? Are we North American Christians willing to confront the false idols and the ideologies of our society with the unfailing, unchanging declaration that Jesus is Lord? That he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. I wonder today, Christian friends, how do you feel about that? I wonder today, church, whether we have the courage and the conviction to state it openly, or whether we're too ashamed, whether we're too uncertain to open our mouths. There was a very real temptation for the disciples to be ashamed of Jesus. I'm afraid the same temptation is alive and well today. Some things never change. The modern secularists in our culture want to make biblical Christianity a private affair in Canada. They want your Christianity, they want you to be a Christian when you're inside of your home, when you're inside of your church building, when nobody else is watching you. But they don't want your Christianity to leave this building or to leave your home or even to leave your mouth when you go about your life in the public sphere. There is an attempt on the part of some in our culture to bully us into silence and to shame us into the corner of apathy and silence and irrelevance. Modern secular culture wants to make religion a private affair. But the Word of God tells us there is no such thing as private Christianity. According to God's Word, you're either a public Christian or you might not be a Christian at all. Skip ahead a little bit to verse 38. Allow the gravity of these words to sink into your mind and your heart. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his fathers with the holy angels. The Apostle Peter was not ashamed to state his belief about Jesus, but are we ashamed? The great commentator Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, once said, "The day is coming when the cause of Christ will appear as bright and illustrious as it now appears mean and contemptible. But they shall not share with him in his glory then that were not willing to share with him in his disgrace now." Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. If Jesus Christ was not ashamed to hang on a Roman cross and to publicly bear the wrath of God and the shame and the disgrace of your sin and my sin, will we be ashamed to declare our allegiance to him? Hope not. And may God forgive us if we have ever held back our confession of faith out of fear and shame. Rosedale Baptist Church, let us unashamedly declare to our city of Welland and to our unsaved friends and relatives and acquaintances that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the only way to be saved, that He is the only hope for this broken world. We see, first of all, in our text this morning, Peter's confession. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, secondly, we move on to Jesus' correction in verses 31 to 33. Book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament tells us that there is a time and a season for everything. As we learn here in Mark chapter 8, there is a time to open our mouths and there is a time to keep our mouths closed. And wisdom is knowing the difference. How we wish that our brother Peter, after giving a marvelous Spirit-led declaration of faith, would have had the wisdom and discernment to shut his mouth and to open his ears. Have a look again with me at verses 31 to 33. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days to rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Until this point in the narrative, I imagine the disciples believed it was only a matter of time before everyone in Israel would make the same declaration about Jesus that Peter has just made here in Caesarea Philippi. When it came to this idea of the full arrival of the kingdom of God, the disciples were a fairly optimistic bunch at this point. They now clearly believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. They probably also believe that resistance to the Messiah will gradually die out in Israel. He'll be embraced very soon by the religious leaders, and very soon he'll be crowned as the king. And the armies of the Lamb will be marching and casting out the Roman oppressors. So listen to the glorious description of the Messiah that we find in Daniel chapter 7. And this is where that term Son of Man comes from, by the way. Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Without a doubt, this majestic picture of the Messiah as a conquering king is what dominated the imagination of the disciples, along with the great bulk of Jewish people who were suffering so greatly under the Roman oppression. The Jewish people rightly longed for the Messiah to come and to liberate them from the tyranny of their oppressors. And here we have the disciples who understand the truth that Jesus is the Son of Man described in Daniel 7. They doubtless believe the kingdom age is about to be ushered in. The Roman legions are about to be pushed out once and for all. As I've explained a few times already in this series, this was the popular image of the Messiah in Jesus' day. The image of a mighty conquering king, and indeed he is. It's what makes Jesus' words here in verse 31 so difficult to understand and to accept. See, friends, Jesus' disciples were so focused and fixated on one aspect of the Bible that they failed to understand that the same Messiah who was destined to wear the crown had to first suffer on the cross. In their zealous nationalism, the Jewish people had failed to understand the prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53 was referring not to the suffering of their nation, but to the suffering of their Messiah. Messiah who is described as one who would be despised, one who would be rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. Everyone in Israel, including the disciples, was expecting a conquering Messiah. But nobody was expecting a crucified Messiah. And the very thought that the Messiah would come and would hang on a tree bearing the curse of God was unthinkable. Everyone wanted salvation from the Messiah, but nobody was expecting the suffering of the Messiah. And that's the main reason, by the way, why Jesus is telling people to keep quiet about him at this point. See, Jesus knows if news that he is the Messiah gets out too quickly, that people will want to make him a political liberator before he has a chance to suffer and die on the cross. And Jesus has come not only to liberate the people from Rome, Jesus has come to liberate God's people from sin, a far more oppressive tyranny. This almost happened one time after the feeding of the 5,000, when the people got caught up in a messianic fervor and they tried to put the crown on it on his head. Jesus knows there's an unbalanced view of the Messiah. The people of Israel are blind to his suffering. That's why he starts to teach the disciples here that the cross needs to come before the crown. He will suffer many things, as Jesus says, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He'll be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus says these things very plainly, the text says. And as we'll see, he's going to repeat this difficult truth on several occasions to prepare the disciples for the shocking events that are soon to come. I want you to notice in these verses how Jesus emphasizes the necessity of his suffering and death. He doesn't say these things might take place. He says these things must take place. There's no uncertainty in Jesus' minds about these things because he understands the cross is part of God's sovereign preordained plan. And as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus knows he is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The cross is not plan B if the Jewish people don't receive him. The cross is plan A. Jesus knows from eternity past the Father decreed to send the Son into the world. And the Son decreed that he would come into the world, that he would die for the sins of anyone who would believe. And that the Spirit decreed he would apply that redemptive work to all of God's elect people. It's what theologians call the covenant of redemption. An eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to redeem or to save a remnant of humanity to the praise and glory of God's grace. There's no contingency here. There's no uncertainty here because Jesus believes in the sovereignty of God. He knows that all of these things must and will take place. But Jesus says they must take place because he also knows this is the only way to deal with humanity's sin. The Jewish people thought their greatest need was a political liberator, but Jesus knew what they really needed was a spiritual liberator. They needed to be set free from their captivity to sin more than they needed to be set free from their captivity to Rome. That's still the greatest need of humanity, not only of the Jewish people, but of all people, to be set free from our captivity to sin. As Tim Keller has put it, Jesus didn't come primarily to solve the economic, the political, the social problems of the world. Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. And according to the scripture, there are not many paths to God. There are not many different religious views that are equally true and valid. The scriptures teach very plainly there is only one way to be saved. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, there's the word again, we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter hears these somber and sobering words from the Messiah about his imminent death and his suffering. And of course, Peter will have none of it. He's convinced that Jesus is a Messiah, but this is not the kind of Messiah that Peter believes in. So just imagine it. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. We're reminded in this moment that although Peter is seeing more and more clearly all the time, his spiritual vision is still blurry. Like the blind man we studied last week in the section that comes immediately before, he's still seeing men as though they look like trees walking. In my opinion, the most shocking part of this whole narrative is the response that Jesus gives to Peter. It's a statement that stuns you, kind of leaves you with your mouth hanging open. "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Can you imagine having the Lord of glory identify you and your words with the devil and his words? That's what's happening here. Not that Peter has suddenly become possessed by the devil, but rather that Jesus recognizes the hiss of the serpent in the words that have just come out of Peter's mouth. You probably remember one of the first stories that we studied in Mark's gospel was the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where Satan tried three times to get Jesus to take the easy way out. During those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, Satan desperately tried to get him to take the crown of glory without going to the cross of shame. If you look at the account of the temptation in Luke's gospel, you'll notice that it concludes with some very important words. This is what it says in Luke 4:13. It says that Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And it appears now that an opportune time has arrived in Caesarea Philippi. And this time the temptation to Jesus comes from a very unexpected source. One of Jesus' closest friends. One of his disciples. And although Peter's not consciously aware of it, he's putting into words the very temptations that have been assaulting Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. No question that Peter has good intentions here. This isn't malicious. You know, good intentions doesn't change one iota the diabolical nature of what Peter said. There's no questioning Peter's zeal here, but it's a zeal without knowledge. And it's a very good reminder for all of us that the tempter's voice can sometimes be heard through a well-meaning, trusted friend. Sometimes the tempter's voice can be heard through a well-meaning and trusted Christian friend. So I was meditating on these harsh words of rebuke in my study this week. I was reminded of a missionary story that I learned about in one of John Piper's books. It's a story of a Scottish missionary by the name of John G. Patton, who had discerned the call of God on his life to take the gospel to a very violent group of people who were living in the New Hebrides, what is now known as Vanuatu, chain of remote islands located on the east side of Australia. John Patton had discerned the call of God to take the gospel to these people. But when he told the church about where he intended to go, a well-intentioned Christian man by the name of Mr. Dixon tried to talk him out of it. And this is the account of their conversation. "The cannibals," Mr. Dixon exploded. "You'll be eaten by cannibals." And to this very well-intentioned attempt to dissuade him from going to the New Hebrides, Mr. Patton gave the following memorable reply. "Mr. Dixon, You are now advanced in years now. Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. And I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. Imagine saying that. In the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Who is Jesus? Question I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, I ask it now a second time at the end. Who is Jesus? What do you believe about him? Is he just a myth invented by the early church? Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he just a religious prophet that we should place alongside of Muhammad and Joseph Smith? Or is he something more than that? We know how Peter answered this most important question, and I want to leave you this morning with a much-quoted statement by C.S. Lewis, an atheist who became a Christian and became convinced that Jesus is indeed the Christ and the Son of God. Lewis says this, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and worship him as Lord. Who do you say that I am?"